three large explosions went off in Brussels, Belgium, the capital city there in Belgium. Two out of the three explosions went off at the airport. One went off at a subway station. According to the Belgian Health Ministry, 31 people have been confirmed dead and over 250 injured in the explosions. ISIS has publicly claimed responsibility for these attacks. As the news started breaking on Tuesday morning and I started seeing the images of the aftermath of these explosions coming out of Brussels, I began to feel two very distinct emotions. First, I was outraged that this kind of evil exists in our world. And second, I was grieved over the unnecessary loss of life that this kind of evil created. Many of you saw the video of that was captured there in the terminal of the young mother who was clutching her young son with an empty stroller right nearby. As I watched that video, I honestly just was moved to grieve and cry and pray that God would bring justice to those who did that and that He would comfort those who were affected. I don't think that my initial response to the news is much different than yours was. I may be wrong. Maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. You should watch the news. I think that many of us respond to events like what happened on Tuesday in a very similar way. That kind of violence brings out this holy anger, and it creates this deep sadness in our hearts. We want wrongs to be righted. We want justice. And we want mercy. We want ones who were affected and who were injured and those who lost loved ones. We want them to be comforted and we want them to know that we stand with them, that we're for them, that we're with them. The question I have, though, is why do we respond like that? Why is that a common response to these kinds of tragedies? What's behind this common emotional response that we all have when something like that happens? I suggest that we feel that way because there's something that we all have in common. There are a lot of things we have in common as human beings. One thing we have in common is that we have this deep intuitive belief that life has meaning. That there's inherent value and meaning in every human life. So that when people we don't even know suffer needlessly, we feel something for them. Why is that? We don't even know these people, but we feel something really deeply for them. If every human life on planet Earth had no value, no inherent and intrinsic meaning and value, then we wouldn't be outraged and saddened when people we don't even know suffer. Every worldview, by the way, has to give an account for this belief. Every religion, every philosophy, every view of life has to give an account, has to give an answer, has to address this question. Why does life have meaning? Why do we think this way, feel this way, believe this way, that there's meaning and value in human life? Some worldviews suggest that life has meaning as the result of social conditioning, right? That our society programs us from the youngest age to care about others, so therefore we think life has meaning. Some worldviews and belief systems suggest that life has meaning because we, deep down in our DNA, we know that we need each other for survival as a race, so therefore we care about one another because we just want to survive. That's called social Darwinism. The Christian worldview, of course, teaches that life has meaning and value because of this bedrock truth that every human life, every race, every gender, every person on planet Earth is made in the image of God. That's a truth worth meditating on, by the way. Wherever you come from this morning, know this. You are made in the image of a beautiful, holy, powerful, loving God. You're not an accident or the product of random, purposeless events. You are the product of a creator God who made you after His image. Therefore, Christians believe that every life has meaning because every life is made in the image of God. Wherever you land on the spectrum of worldviews, the question of the meaning of life is one that we all wrestle with. It's a question with profound implications. Leo Tolstoy was a great Russian author in the 19th century. All of you English majors know who he is. He said this, and this quote is on the top of your sermon notes if you'd like to look at it. Leo Tolstoy, famous Russian author, said, quote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Here's what Tolstoy is saying. Tolstoy is saying that he wasn't going to be able to keep on living. He was on the brink of suicide. He wasn't going to be able to keep on living until he came to terms with this question. Until he came to terms with the question about the meaning of his life. The reality of his death so consumed him that he had to know if there was any point to anything he was doing. He had to know if there was any point to what he was doing today and tomorrow and in the future. He had to know if there was any reason behind any of it. Tolstoy had achieved tremendous success as a young man. He wrote that novel War and Peace, and he got really rich and really famous as a young man, as a writer. And it wasn't, as he says, it wasn't until later in life, when he was over 50, that he started wrestling with this question about the meaning of it all. He actually went searching for answers in science and philosophy, and he even dabbled in some of the Eastern religions. But he concluded that there wasn't meaning in any of those worldviews, or those disciplines didn't give him the answers he wanted. His search left him empty. It actually wasn't until he started studying the teachings of Jesus that he started to find an answer to the meaning of life. Interestingly, though, it wasn't just, you know, an academic pursuit. He wanted to know this thing. It was the inevitable reality of his death that provoked this question. He wasn't doing a research paper, okay? He wasn't writing a blog. He wasn't just kind of doing this in an abstract academic way. The reality of his upcoming death provoked this question. And this is what he basically reasoned. He reasoned, if death is the end, then my life has no meaning. If death is the end, then everything I've done, everything I'm doing, everything I hope to do is meaningless. And that question that was provoked in him, and I think has been provoked in many of you and me, led him to ask not only that question, but to find the answer. And I think he found Jesus so compelling. And I think he found Christianity so compelling and persuasive because Christianity, unlike any other worldview, addresses this answer with an event. With an event rooted in history. Jesus and His resurrection, the message of Easter, had profound implications for Tolstoy and has profound implications for you this morning. If Jesus rose from the dead, then life after death is real. If life after death is real, then what we do in this life matters. If Jesus, however, didn't rise from the dead, there's no good reason to believe that life after death is real. If he didn't rise from the dead, then death is the end, and the existence or the reality of meaning in our lives is wishful thinking. So you can see how the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of Christianity is what drove Tolstoy, and I hope you, to take this question seriously and to find the answer of the meaning of your life in the risen Savior. Now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the focus of Easter. That's what we're singing about. That's what we're thinking about this morning. But did you know the resurrection is actually only one part of the gospel? It's only one part of the Christian message. The gospel is a much bigger story. This word gospel, it's a word that means good news. It's this news, this message that makes up the essence of Christianity. I found it very interesting that many people today who deny the gospel, the Christian gospel, and don't want anything to do with the church or Christ or whatever, they still use the word gospel to mean an assumed truth or an unquestioned assumption. I found this awesome quote this week as I was browsing Time magazine. Listen to what Lev Grossman says. He's just a writer for Time magazine. He did an article on Tim Cook, CEO of Apple. He did an article on how Apple and Tim Cook are battling it out with the U.S. government on the cell phone being unlocked. Anyways, he says this. Grossman says, quote, Tim Cook, is fond of pointing out that Apple's business model doesn't involve harvesting and mining its users' data the same way that, say, Google, Facebook, and Amazon do. At Apple, a lack of interest in customer information is practically gospel. So he uses the word gospel to mean this unquestioned practice, it's unquestioned belief or assumption that his company, the people of his company, just do because it's right and true. Which is so ironic because the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus, is questioned at every turn. It's scrutinized everywhere you look. But we use the word gospel to mean unquestioned truth. Some irony in that. So gospel, the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus is the heart of Christianity, and the resurrection is one part of that message. This message of the gospel summarized very nicely for us in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. There are some pew Bibles in front of you. You can use those. Feel free to take one home. If you don't have a Bible, take one, take two, whatever you need. 1 Corinthians 15, that's on page 138 of the pew Bible. 1 Corinthians, New Testament, 15. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 15 is the large number, and we're going to start in verse 1, the smaller number. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 will be our text. We're going to look at this summary of the good news, this summary of the gospel. If you have it, say, I have it. I think that's everybody. Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is kind of the classic text in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Christians. But interestingly, at the very beginning of this chapter, Paul starts out by just stating the gospel. He gives kind of the summary statement or basic outline of the gospel there in those first few verses. What I want to do this morning is say that there are three things in this little passage. There are three things, though, about the gospel that we can learn. Three truths. And they're in your notes, but here they are. The gospel, number one, is a historical message. The gospel is a historical message. And number two, the gospel has eternal meaning. And number three, the gospel has immediate application. So, historical message, eternal meaning, immediate application. Now, as we go along here, I want you to keep in mind this umbrella that will kind of serve as a banner over the truth of these points. And here it is, that apart from the gospel, we will struggle to find true and abiding meaning in our lives. So, we're looking for meaning. We want our life to count. We don't want to waste our time on earth. We want to know that we're here for a reason. We want answers to this question. And here's the gospel. And I'm going to try to argue that this gospel, this good news, answers the question for us. Number one, the gospel is a historical message. It's a historical message. The gospel is an announcement of events that happened in history. Two things in this text that tell us this. Number one, there's this early creed in verses 3 through 8. And then number two, there's the appearances of the risen Jesus in verses 5 through 8. We're going to look at these one at a time. I'll warn you, we're going to spend a lot more time on the creed than we do on the appearances. So here we go. The early creed found in verses 3 through 8. Scholars, both critical and more evangelical, scholars unanimously agree that this is a creed, an early creed. And all that means is a statement of belief. A statement of belief. It's something that the early church would have used in their teaching and in their worship. It was like a handout, you could say, although they didn't have handouts, that the apostles used to instruct their people from the very earliest of days in the church. So these creeds are actually scattered all over the New Testament. This is just one. There's another one over in 1 Corinthians 11 we won't look at. And these creeds existed before the New Testament documents were written. How do we know this is an early creed? How do we know that these verses 3 through 8, existed before this letter to Corinth was written? Well, several reasons. First, this text, verses 3 through 8, has this parallelism and has this stylized content that is found only in creeds. Second, it uses the Aramaic name for Peter. Did you see that in verse 5? Who's Cephas? That's Peter. That's the Apostle Peter. That's his Aramaic name. So Jesus and the disciples, you know what language they spoke to one another? Aramaic, not Greek, not Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you know that weird language they're all speaking while we try to read the subtitles? That's Aramaic. Okay, that's what they spoke to one another. Paul, in this creed, uses the Aramaic name for Peter, meaning that this creed has an early origin. Because as the church was built and expanded, Peter wasn't called Cephas very often. But in the creed, he was. Because it's very early. There are these other phrases that Paul uses that he doesn't ordinarily use, like this phrase in verse 4, on the third day, and this phrase in verse 5, to the 12. Those phrases aren't really found in Paul's writings elsewhere. But the most obvious reason that this is a creed is in verse 3. Notice how verse 3 begins. This is just like big red flashing lights telling us that this is something like a creed that existed before this letter existed. Notice the phrase in verse 3, I delivered to you what I also received. I delivered to you what I also received. Now these are technical terms. These terms are found all throughout literature, not just in the Bible. These are technical terms that rabbis or teachers would use to pass along their tradition. These are the kind of terms that a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, would use as he instructed people in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues. What was Paul before he was a Christian? A Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees used this method of passing on or handing down tradition to the people in the synagogue. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, is doing what he knows best. He's using the same method of teaching that he would have used as the Pharisee. He's passing along tradition. He's passing along something that he received, and then he's giving it to people. So if Paul says, what I received, I pass on to you, then what he passes on must have existed before Paul received it. The point here is that Paul didn't invent this material. Paul didn't just come up with the events of the gospel. Like, oh, it'd be great, you know, Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, that sounds nice. Oh, he rose. Yeah, that sounds nice. No. He didn't invent this stuff. He didn't just think this stuff up. This is a creed that existed before Paul even wrote it down. It was holy tradition that was passed along to Paul, and then Paul passed it along to the church. When did Paul receive this? Well, critical scholars agree Paul wrote this book, and he wrote Corinthians probably about 55 A.D. He probably visited Corinth in 51 to 52 A.D. You can be very certain about that date because in Acts 18:12, it tells us who the governor was of Corinth. And so we can just look at history and see who the governor was, and that's when Paul was there, so we know when he was there. So he plants the church, 51 or 52. He writes the letter in 55. Those of you who hate history, bear with me. This is going somewhere. Okay? He's in Corinth, 51, 52. He writes the letter in 55. And he says, what I delivered to you back there, you received. Here it is. But when did he receive it? He had to have received it before 51. But when? Most likely, I mean, there is almost unanimous support for this among critical scholars, among evangelical scholars, even among agnostics and skeptics like Bart Ehrman. You may have heard of Bart Ehrman. He's written a book called Did Jesus Really Exist? Just a big skeptic. He even agrees that this was written, or that this is a creed, number one, and that Paul received it very early, and that he received it when he visited Jerusalem 3 years after he was converted to Christianity. So most scholars agree Jesus is crucified AD 30. Paul is converted in 31 to 33. After he's converted, he goes into the desert for 3 years. And then after 3 years, he visits Peter and James in Jerusalem. How do we know about this? Turn with me a few pages to your right to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1 really quickly. This is another letter that critical scholars just unanimously affirm. Paul wrote this letter. This is authentic Pauline material. Notice what he says in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. There's Cephas again, Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now the word visit there in verse 18, that word visit is a really cool word. It's hysteresai. What does that sound like in our language? Hysteresai. History. That's where we get our English word history. It's a word that means not visit, not like hang out with, not, you know, hey, how's it going? Drink some margaritas, talk about the weather. Not that kind of visit. He went on a fact-finding mission. He was investigating the claims of the cross and the resurrection. He was examining. The word literally means to examine, to look into. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, not to hang out with Peter and just kick it. He goes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, Peter and James, to find out if what he had been preaching, what he had heard, if it was actually true, if the first eyewitnesses were saying the same thing. And he leaves there encouraged because they were preaching the same message. So he goes to ground zero, Jerusalem, to where the events of the gospel happened, to confirm the events of the gospel from those who were closest to the events. Here's the point. Paul receives this creed very early, within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion. And he receives it from people who were closest to the events that it describes. If you're into history, you know that's very important, because you get two birds with one stone. You get early and you get eyewitness testimony. That's what historians want when they're doing history. You want the earliest possible testimony and you want eyewitness testimony. That's what Paul received in Jerusalem as he spent time with Peter and James. So this kind of testimony is the kind of testimony that history is based on. This creed, back to 1 Corinthians 15, these verses, though it doesn't jump off the page to us in our modern English eyes, it doesn't tell us that it's a creed. It is a creed, and it's a creed based on very early testimony. This gospel is a historical message. I told you it's going to spend a lot longer on the creed than the appearances. Let me say a few things about the appearances. Do you see in verses 5 through 8 where it just starts going on about all these appearances? He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to 500, then to James, then to me. Those appearances are massively important. I wish I'd go into it. I won't. I will recommend you to this little resource. It's called The Case for Easter. There are a whole bunch of stacks in the back there and in the foyer here. Take one on your way out. It's a little book with three chapters on the resurrection. One of the chapters, the third chapter, is based on or is discussing the appearances of Christ. If Jesus died and then he appeared later to people, then it's reasonable to conclude that he either faked his death. I don't think that's reasonable, actually, but I guess that's a possibility. That he, that he didn't actually die, and he kind of came awake after this gruesome, torturous event and stumbled in to see his disciples, and they all of a sudden declared him the risen Lord of the universe. That's unlikely. But he did appear to people. He appeared to people. And Paul says here, hey, if you don't believe me, then go check it out for yourself, because there's over several hundred, though he says some have fallen asleep, some have died. Go check it out for yourself. If you don't believe me, go check it out for yourself. Now, this is a public document, keep in mind. 1 Corinthians is a letter to a church, so it's just read to the whole church. And so he's saying to the church, if you don't believe me, go check it out for yourself. That's very important, because what he's saying is these appearances of the risen Lord are historically verifiable. All you have to do is make a journey down to Jerusalem, ask these eyewitnesses themselves to see if they saw the risen Lord. Now, there are theories out there about him faking his death and about hallucinations. Again, I refer you to that little book. Great, there are so many rebuttals to these theories. But I will argue that the most reasonable explanation for these appearances is that Jesus was risen from the dead. And let me say this too. A lot of people, and I want to be, sympathetic to this, because we all struggle with this. A lot of people don't like the idea of miracles because it rubs against our modern scientific worldview. It cuts against the grain of everything that we hear and learn in our society. That if you can't explain it in strict scientific terms, if you can't taste it, touch it, see it, smell it, whatever, quantify it, look at it, observe it, then it's clearly not true or not real. But I would argue, if that's your approach to the resurrection of Jesus, then you're not being fair. You're not letting the evidence speak for itself. You're letting your worldview that science is the determining factor behind truth claims tell you what's true or not. How do I know that I love my wife? You want me to give you a formula for that? No, but I hope there's some evidence there, right? You can look at the evidence and you can decide whatever you want to decide about my love for my wife. I'm not going to be able to give you a formula for it. You just have to look and see and decide. So all I'm saying is, be fair to the evidence. Look into this stuff. Read books. Not random YouTube videos from every Joe Buck who writes or says something on the internet, but read genuine, scholarly, academically credible stuff on this. It's out there. If you want, I'll talk to you. Glad to talk to you. Glad to dialogue with you through some of this. Don't let your preconceived ideas about what can be true manipulate the facts of history. So the gospel is a historical event. And number two, the gospel has eternal meaning. The gospel has eternal meaning. The historical events of the gospel happened in order to address spiritual and eternal realities. How do I know that? A couple phrases in this text. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, and then look at the next three words, underline them, for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And then up in verse 2, he says, by the gospel, you are being saved. You're being saved. So what he's saying is that the gospel saves you from your sins. The gospel saves you from your sins. Why do we need saving? Why do we need saving, John? Because I'm basically a good person, right? Well, the Bible teaches that God created all things, including you and me. The Bible teaches that this Creator God is holy, which means He's set apart from His creation. He's not one with His creation. He's set apart from His creation, meaning that He has authority over His creation, meaning that we are accountable to Him because He made us. The Bible goes on to teach that all of us have turned away from the God who made us, choosing to worship things God has made rather than the one who made them, that we've broken God's law, fallen short of His glory, that from birth we've gone our own way, we've rebelled against His authority, because who of us likes authority? None of us. So we've rebelled against His authority, we've bowed down to other things, we've looked to other things to tell us who we are. We don't want God to tell us who we are. We want sex and power and money and friends and popularity. We want these things to define us, not God, not Christ. That's lame. That's what our grandparents are into. We want things that God made, good things in fact, but we want to worship those things and let those things tell us who we are. It's called idolatry, by the way. You bow down, you look to something else to define you except for Christ. So because of all this, God is just to give us what we deserve, which is an eternity without Him. We've made it crystal clear, all of us, that we're not interested in Him or His kingdom. We're not interested in following Him or living for Him. And so if we continue in that rebellion, if we continue to reject Him, you know what God does? He does the only fair thing. He gives us exactly what we want. He gives us an eternity apart from Him. We've made it clear we don't want Him. He says, here you go. Have what you want forever. He's not unfair in that. He's not unfair. That's perfectly fair. Like, we want our judges in the U.S. to be fair, to give justice, to be honorable and calling, you know, wrong, wrong, and those who break the law are, you know, lawbreakers. But then we come to God and we're like, you know what? I'm basically a good person. All that lawbreaking, all that idolatry, you should kind of just accept me anyways despite all of that stuff. When we've lived our lives, most of us have lived most of our lives with no genuine love for God. We give Him 1% of our time and affection. And then we're like, Lord, I'm here, I'm ready to receive Your kingdom. And He's like, I don't even know who You are. I don't even know who You are. I have no idea who You are. You've rejected me your whole life and now you want to come spend forever with me. It's not logical, certainly not biblical. This, though, is where the events of the gospel come in. All of this stuff we sang about this morning. In order to save sinners like me, God became a man in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, a life that I will never live. He kept God's law perfectly. He perfectly submitted to the Father in heaven. Then He was betrayed by one of His closest friends, mocked, ridiculed, tortured, beaten, and ultimately crucified for things He didn't do. Why? For our sins. He died for us. He died for things that He did not do. He died for things that we had done. He was our substitute. He died for our sins. And as we're reflecting on this morning, the story doesn't end with His death, does it? It doesn't end on the cross. He's placed in the ground, in the tomb. And on the third day, the morning of that third day, that Sunday morning, the women go first, which is an extraordinary historical fact. I wish I had time to get into. Okay, I'll get into it. In the first century, the testimony of women didn't count for anything, okay? But all through the Gospels, you know who it says showed up first? Women. Oh, but God, you know, Christians are sexist. No. Women are elevated to this highest place, even in the Gospel events. They're the ones who first showed up and realized he's alive. So if they're making this stuff up, they're picking very bad witnesses to start the story, right? To start the events here of the resurrection. He rose from the grave. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He rose from the grave to confirm all that He had taught. That what He had said wasn't just empty words. That He really was the Son of God. His resurrection was the Father's way of saying, "Listen to my Son. He's really the Son of God." And it was the Father's way of saying, "What He did on the cross is enough to satisfy my wrath, my justice, my righteousness. You don't have to save yourselves. His cross was enough." How do you know that? Because I raised Him from the dead. I raised Him up from the dead to confirm that the cross was enough. We sing a song sometimes where it just says over and over, "The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough." So the death and resurrection of Jesus are where we can finally and truly find meaning in this life and everlasting joy in the next one. The gospel of Jesus addresses eternal realities. What you do with it has eternal consequences. If you don't let Jesus deal with your sins on His cross, then you'll have to deal with them yourself when you stand before God. The gospel has eternal meaning. And thirdly, the gospel, if it's received, has immediate application. It has immediate application. This is what I mean. I mean that these historical events that happened 2,000 years ago can have an immediate impact on your life. What I mean is that this morning you can go from spiritual death to spiritual life. This morning you can be immediately forgiven, immediately cleansed, immediately saved, immediately given the kingdom of God. You can go from living in darkness to living in light, from living with fear to living with joy. But in order for the gospel to have this immediate application in your life, it must be received. How do I know that? Well, it's all over the New Testament, but look in verse 1. What does it say? These Corinthians received the gospel I preached to you, which you received, verse 1, in which you stand. And down at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. So, the gospel must be received, it must be believed, you have to stand in it. I love that picture, like you just stand in it. You just put your feet there, you like stubbornly don't move. You just put your feet on the gospel and you don't move. You embrace it. You hold on to it. The wind of your life is blowing like crazy. The wind of your own heart is blowing like crazy. You want to abandon the gospel, but if you've really received it, you'll stand on it, you'll embrace it, you'll love it, you'll obey it, you'll submit to it till the end. And that's the next point. Notice what he said there in verse 2. The gospel must be received, but it also must be persevered in. Notice it there in verse 2. These Corinthians, he says, will have believed in vain if they don't hold fast to the word. They'll have believed in vain. What that means is like emptiness. It's an empty belief if they don't hold fast to the word. In other words, not persevering or continuing in the gospel means that your faith in the gospel was not real. Did you know that? You can have a faith that isn't actually real. What are you believing in? What's the object of your faith? Is it your moral performance, perhaps? Your religious performance? You've convinced yourself, maybe rightly so, that you're a lot better than the people you know. So therefore, God must be pleased with you. Maybe you're trusting in, you know, a decision you made as a young child. Praise God for children who come to faith at a young age. But maybe you're trusting in something that happened at church camp 30 years ago. Maybe you're trusting in a baptism. Maybe you're trusting in your parents' faith. You know, your parents were really religious and, you know, you really love them. So therefore, their faith is transferred to you. Well, it's not what the Bible teaches. You have to hold fast to the gospel yourself. You have to hold fast. You have to hold, stand in it, hold on to it, and not let it go. You have to persevere. You have to keep going. It says, or if you don't do that, if you haven't done that, then it says your belief is empty. In other words, your belief is not real. It's hollow. It's nothing. It's an emotional thing. Maybe it's even like an intellectual thing. Maybe it's a church religious thing. I don't know, but it's not real if you're not persevering and going forward in the gospel. How do you do that? As I like to say, this is not rocket surgery. This is so beautiful. The beautiful thing about our faith, the Christian faith, is that like you don't have to do 13 things and then God loves you. You know what persevering in the gospel means? It means just love Him. It means love Him. It means don't give Him 1% of your affections. It means love Him more than everything else. Well, how do you do that? Well, it helps if you just spend time with Him. If you embrace Him by praying. You're praying to God, studying His Word. Connecting your life to the lives of other believers. That's called the local church. Do not hear me say, like, if you go to church, you are a Christian. That's not what I mean. But if you are a follower of Christ, you will want to be around the people of God. Like, if you love Jesus but hate His bride, then you probably don't really love Jesus. Like, if you kind of like me, but you hate my bride, then me and you are going to have issues. Right? That's not how it works with the church, marriage, anything. Do you love His bride? Do you love His Word? Do you love just being with Him in prayer? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Many of you do. And my encouragement is just keep going. Keep going. Keep loving. Keep pursuing. Keep embracing. Now I know that life tends to spin out of control sometimes. Keep embracing our Savior. And some this morning may need to say, Lord, for the first time, I love You and I need You. After we receive the gospel, as we persevere in the gospel, there's this really neat thing that happens. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins to create a new identity for us. It begins to reshape us. Notice what Paul said in verse 10. This is so beautiful. Please look at verse 10. Underline it. Memorize it. Talk about it after church. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ did something in Paul's life that he never got over. It gave him a new identity and set him on a new trajectory in his life. Let me ask you this morning, has God's grace in Christ toward you been in vain? Has God's grace in Christ been empty? Let me ask it this way. What has the grace of God produced in your life? What has it produced? Paul says, man, I worked harder than everybody. Not me, the grace of God. But man, something happened in my life because of the grace of God. Something totally noticeable happened in my life because of the grace of God. Let me ask it this way. Is there any discernible evidence in your life that God's grace has met you, captured you, saved you? Is there any discernible evidence? You're like, well, John, obviously, I go to church. I'm here on Easter. Obviously, you know, I keep my nose clean. I pay my taxes. I vote Republican, whatever. You know, I'm good, right? But do you love Him? Do you love our King? Do you love Him? Not are you using Him to get you out of hell one day, but do you love Him for who He is in Himself? Do you love Him? If there's no discernible evidence of the grace of God in your life, then you need to examine your heart to see if you've received the gospel. Do you love Him? The grace of Jesus meets us right where we are. You don't clean your life up and then come to Jesus so that He loves you. That's not how it works at all. But the grace of Jesus that meets us where we are doesn't let us stay there. So if there's not a trajectory of a new identity, new affections, new attitudes, new loves, new everything in your life, then the question has to be asked, rewind the clock, what happened when you think you received the gospel? Because the gospel, the grace of God, sets you on a new trajectory. It changes everything about you. We don't have to clean up our lives for Jesus to love us. If that were true, then why did He die? But we do have to be honest about where we are. Did you see Paul's honesty in verse 9? This is brutal honesty. I wonder if any of us are this honest. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul knew who he was, and he knew what he had done. It haunted him the rest of his life. But you know what else Paul knew? He knew the grace of God. He knew the grace of God. The very next verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. He knew that the penalty for his sins had already been paid on Jesus' cross. He knew that the God who didn't owe him anything but judgment had saved him from an eternal death because of Jesus' resurrection. He had found infinite hope in the gospel. He had found the resources he needed to pour his life out for the good of others. Again, he said, I worked harder than everybody. The gospel of Christ gave him the resources he needed to lay his life down. Why? So he was great and religious? No, so that others would also know this great God. He poured his life out for the good of others. Do you? Do you? Do you pour your life out for the good of others? If you've received the grace of God, you will. The grace of God will not be in vain in your life. The gospel is a historical message. The gospel has eternal meaning, and the gospel has immediate application. But this gospel must be received. Salvation, joy, forgiveness, meaning, and 1,000 other benefits only come to those who receive it. It's only good news if you receive it. Otherwise, it's just news. Remember what Jesus said at the end of John 11 that we read together earlier. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not do you mentally assent to the facts, but have you embraced this gospel, this Savior? Have you stood in it and say, I don't care what happens, I'm standing here. I'm standing in this gospel. I don't care what my friends think. I don't care what my family thinks. I'm going to stand with this Savior. Why? Because He stood for me. He stood for me. When I deserve nothing from the Savior, He stood for me. He took the most brutal punishment you could possibly take for me. So I'm going to stand right here. I'm going to stand fast on His gospel. I'm not moving. I'm going to get into His Word. I'm going to get into prayer. I'm going to get into His local church, a local church with His people. I'm going to get into worship. I'm going to get into giving my life for the good of others. I'm going to get into Him just like He's gotten into me. The grace of God will not be in vain in my life. Is it in vain in your life? Father, I pray that You would please help us all, Father, to persevere in Your gospel, to keep going, keep running, keep fighting the good fight of faith, even when we are mocked and criticized and ridiculed, and even when it's really hard and painful, help us to remember that You experienced all of those things and so much more for us. So help us to count the cost, to pick up our cross, to follow You. Lord, those who haven't yet received You, I pray that You would give them the courage and the will to turn from their sin and turn from themselves and to follow You. Please, Lord, there are many in this room who may think they are Christians and they are not. They might have prayed a prayer or signed a card or even been baptized, but there's no love for You in their hearts. Oh God, would You save those who are lost? Would You redeem those who are lost? Would You bring to salvation those who need You? Lord, build up Your church. Bless us. Use us to be a blessing in this community. Use us to be a blessing in our city. Use us to lay our lives down for the good of others. May Your grace not be in vain in our lives, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.